Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. So last week we commenced a new series looking at this book of 2 Corinthians. And we saw that Paul begins this letter in the way that he begins most of his letters, with a formal introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And it's important for us to understand the apostolic authority that Paul writes with. And it was particularly important for the Corinthians. Paul had written on previous occasions to them, and it would appear that they didn't particularly like what he had to say. Of course, in that first letter that we have, he addresses issues of sin, and there's quite a number of issues of sin, things that he was not happy with in the church, obviously meaning that God was not happy with in the church. But there's a reason why they needed to listen to him, not because he was their favourite preacher or they particularly liked him as a person, but because he wrote with this apostolic authority. He wrote on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took up this position by the will of God, and therefore they needed to listen to what he had to say. And so it is with you and I. We made application. You know, not every preacher is going to be your favourite person. You may not like every subject that they preach on, but the fact is, if they lay before you the truth of God's word, then it's actually God who is speaking, and we need to pay attention. Now, even though there were problems in the church and manifold problems in the church, we drew attention to the fact that Paul greets them as the church of God and as saints. And just because they had sin in their lives and there were problems in the church doesn't mean that they weren't Christians. The reality is we are all going to have sin in our lives, and every church will have its sinful problems. With regards to sin, it doesn't mean that we are unconverted, but it does mean we need to address those things which are offensive to God. And this is why Paul writes. So on the one hand, with this second letter, we see the patience of God. God hadn't washed his hands of this congregation. He hadn't sort of dismissed them as the people of God. On the contrary, he regards them as his people, and because they are his people, they needed to address the issues at hand. They needed to seek to live a godly life. God expects progression. He doesn't expect perfection because we can't attain to perfection. But he does expect progression. He expects us to grow in grace and knowledge and the practice of the Christian faith. So that's why Paul writes these letters to this troubled congregation. Also made some comments about how the gospel came to Corinth and the way in which providentially, God had moved Paul down to Corinth. Paul had never intended to go there, at least not on his second missionary journey. Paul was content to kind of hang around the middle of Turkey in the region known as Galatia. But God sovereignly moved him vast distances and through many hostile situations to land in Corinth. And there was a church planted there, and Paul remained there for about 18 months. And so we saw the sovereignty and the mercy of God in the gospel going there in the first place. Well, this morning we're going to consider verses 3 to verse 7 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we'll read from the beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 1 through to verse 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Now, Paul, in a sense, starts this letter ordinarily. He draws attention to his apostolic authority. Yet the beginning here, you will notice, is a little bit different to some of his other letters. He bypasses some of the formalities that we find elsewhere. In fact, in some respects, the beginning of this letter is not unlike the introduction to the Galatians. Paul also bypasses some of the formalities there. And in both of these epistles, he seems to just throw himself into the body of the letter. It's as though he writes with a degree of urgency. He wants to get his thoughts down fairly quickly. Now, the spirit of the letter to the Galatians and the spirit of the letter to 2 Corinthians is very different. But the format begins in the same kind of way. Now, of course, there are scholars who will tell us, because there are differences, well, the letter can't be Pauline, or, you know, it's problematic, or whatever. They go on and on about these kinds of things, finding fault with the Bible. But we can be sure that this is a Pauline letter. It is different to some of the others, and he does seem to be writing with a sense of urgency. As I pointed out in the sermon last week, Paul's writing here seems somewhat disjointed. It's different to the other letters. It doesn't mean that he didn't write it. It just means that he was burdened in a way that perhaps he wasn't burdened for some of the other congregations. And he's writing in a fairly quick manner. He wants to get his ideas down on paper. But the difference doesn't mean that it undermines in any sense its apostolic authority. This is the word of God. Now, from these verses, I want to draw two things to your attention, two things in particular I want us to consider. Firstly, God's compassion for us. God's compassion for us. Let's note verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And then the beginning of verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Now, one of the major themes in this second letter to the Corinthians is that of suffering. In fact, it could be said that perhaps it's the major theme that dominates Paul's writing to this congregation. And it leaves us with the question straight away as we begin reading 2 Corinthians. Why is Paul so pressed to write about suffering? Was it because the Corinthian church was a particularly suffering congregation? And there's a sense in which we can say in every congregation there will be found Christians who are undergoing trials and tribulations and experiencing pain for one reason or another. And this is true also of the church at Corinth. And it was true for Paul himself. He had been suffering as a Christian and as an apostle, and that suffering was still with him as he presently writes. And so he speaks of God bringing comfort to us, to him and to the Corinthians, in our tribulation. So the Corinthian congregation knew what tribulation was, and Paul himself also knew what tribulation was. But we make the mistake if we think that Paul is having some kind of pity party. Paul is not writing here, you know, oh, woe is me. The Christian life is so difficult, kind of throw your hands up in the air. Why do we bother? On the contrary, Paul is going to provide, through this letter, a divine rationale behind suffering and the tribulations that we face as Christians. And in fact, we could say that really of the New Testament. The New Testament provides for us a divine rationale behind suffering. In other words, God's purpose in our suffering. Because God does have a purpose in bringing suffering to his people. And furthermore, in this letter, Paul is going to explain how suffering specifically relates to his apostleship. What it means for him as an apostle, and we'll touch on these themes further as we go into our sermons. But I want us to note something important here as we commence thinking about this issue of suffering. And we look at it here in 2 Corinthians. Although Paul begins with suffering, it's not actually immediately where he starts. As Paul introduces this theme, the point at which he starts is actually to praise God. Before he opens up on the theme of suffering, he begins by praising God. And we see here in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4 a doxology of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. I made the point a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the promise of peace. You know, we're looking at gospel promises now in our evening services. And I made the point when it comes to the promise of peace that we need to be a people of praise when we go through difficulties in life and we experience tribulation and the consequent pain. Where do we begin in order to know the peace of God and the comfort of God? We begin with praise. So often people become consumed with their circumstances and their difficulties and the fact that they don't have what other people have and you know, they're going through a much more difficult time than other people, and they become introspective and it's all about them and their problems and their trials. The place to begin when life is difficult is to look outside of yourself and to look beyond your circumstances and to look, as it were, up into the heavens. To he who is high and holy and above us, to he who is omnipotent and able to meet us in our points of need, and to bring to him the praise and the adoration of which he is worthy. And the principle, of course, is that God is worthy to be praised no matter what. Doesn't matter whether life is good or life is bad, he is always worthy to be praised. But not only that, praise is actually good for us. It's healthy for us because it turns our attention from being inward and introspective and being consumed with ourselves and focuses our attention upon him. It is a good thing, a healthy thing, a beneficial thing to live as a person of praise. And before Paul really begins to open up properly this subject of suffering, he starts by praising the Lord and drawing attention to the character and the attributes and the actions of God. God is to be praised because of who he is, but God is also to be praised for what he does. And Paul does both. He draws attention to the character and the actions of God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulations. Now, the word translated here as blessed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that word blessed from the Beatitudes, don't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so on. And the meaning of the word there, we could say, it means to be made happy and sort of joyful and content. But the word that is translated as blessed here is a different word. And it actually means to adore. The root of this word is to speak well of someone. A husband adores his wife. And so it's reflected in his language. He shows the fact that he adores his wife because of the way he speaks about her to others and the way he speaks to her in person. And we should speak well of God because of who he is. And we should speak well of God because of what he does. And we may not like everything that God does, and we don't have to enjoy all of his providences. Some of God's providences are difficult, and Paul is writing about affliction, and affliction is never enjoyable. But God is still worthy to be praised, because even in the affliction he provides for us, and he blesses us, and protects us, and watches over us. As the psalmist says, and it's such a simple verse, but it's so profound. God is good and does good. Why does God do good? Because that's what he is. He is a good God, and he can only do that which is good. And so we find Paul drawing attention to both the character and the actions of God in this opening doxology of praise. And you see, it says to us that when it comes to the troubles of life, and God does feel distant, and there are times, if you're anything like me, where God does feel very distant and remote and detached, that in fact is not the case. God is never indifferent towards his children, just like any parent here knows. You're never indifferent towards your children, are you? You love them, you care for them. You always have their best interests at heart. As a parent, when do you ever cease being a parent? And God is never indifferent to the suffering of his people. He's never sat back, as it were, in coldness, with his arms folded, with a kind of impersonal divine detachment from what is going on in this world. That is never the case. Never the case. And in fact, Paul's language here, what it suggests to us is that not only that God cares, and he does care, and he's not indifferent, but not only that, but it's actually only God who can minister to us and help us in our afflictions. Only God can effectively address human suffering. In other words, we can't do it ourselves. We don't have the resources. How do fallen human beings, how do they respond to their own sufferings in life? Well, they may turn to various indulgences, alcohol or entertainment or sex or whatever makes them feel good. They may live in a kind of state of denial, just sort of numb themselves, you know, the stiff upper lip kind of attitude, just bottle it all up and get on with life. There are many ways in which people deal with the problems that they go through, but we effectively cannot help ourselves, and the world ultimately cannot help us. The world, with its techniques and its knowledge and its learning, ultimately cannot solve the maladies that we go through as human beings. Psychology and behavioural adjustment and these kinds of methodologies, medication, these things can only do so much. Some of them may help to some degree, but they only do so much. The world can't provide that inner balm of healing that we need. And so Paul speaks of God in the highest possible terms because he alone, and let's note the language, we ought to delight ourselves in this language. He alone is the Father of mercies. Isn't it beautiful? The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Oh, thank God for him. Where would we be without him? Let's give some thought to these expressions then very briefly. The Father of mercies. Mercy is the idea of showing compassion to the helpless. Those who are in a helpless and hopeless condition. And so we think of, you know, those people that we see in the city around Central Station and on the street corners and they are destitute. Who knows how they got into this state? Maybe they've done it to themselves. Maybe it has been just terrible fortune coming upon them, but they're dressed in rags and they have no money and they've got the cardboard signs. at least from what we can see, they can't help themselves. And someone comes along with some money or some clothing and some food and some shelter and those kinds of things and lends a hand. That is mercy. It is to help those who cannot help themselves. It is to help those, in fact, who do not deserve help. Mercy is to actually acquit the guilty and to help them and to bless them in their hopeless and helpless condition. When we come to that place in life whereby we cast ourselves upon God in our distresses, He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is the Father of mercy. Like a father pities his children, has compassion upon his children in their weaknesses and their inconsistencies and their little childlike world. He doesn't push them away. But he has a heart for his own flesh and blood. He loves them. He is the Father of all mercies. Commentators suggest that the language that we find here may very well be borrowed from Psalm 103, that Paul is drawing upon the language from Psalm 103 and verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But then there is also this word comfort, the God of all comfort. And the idea is that of God drawing close. Again, if you think of a distressed child in need, and mum and dad draw close and give the child a hug and reassure the child and sort of wrap them up in, you know, with that sense of security and safety. The God of all comfort. The word is paraklesis, and as you will all know, at least the majority of you will identify that with the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the comforter, the advocate, the helper. And the idea is that God draws close to strengthen us as we suffer and we are weak. And it's anthropomorphic language, isn't it? I mean, God literally does not, in a sense, draw close. God is everywhere at the same time at once. But you see, we already have the Holy Spirit within, and as we look to God in prayer, as we cast ourselves upon Him, as we take up His Word, so He draws close to us, as it were. So His Spirit strengthens us. He enlivens us. He assures us. He imparts to us the truth that helps us. The sentiments of the Apostle Paul found here occur repeatedly throughout the Psalms. It's a topic that the psalmist draws upon time and time again. I've already mentioned Psalm 103, but just note the language of Psalm 62, which was read to us earlier. Psalm 62, verses 5 to 8. My soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. See, it captures the sense of the uniqueness of who God is to help us. God alone is our salvation. He alone is our comfort. And He's full of mercy to help. Pour out your heart before Him, says the psalmist. Psalm 146, verses 3 to 5. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. In other words, when life is difficult and you're distressed and there are problems and pain, don't turn to the world. Don't turn to the world's solutions and its ideologies. They can't ultimately help you. His spirit departs. In other words, a man's spirit departs. It returns to the earth. And in that very day, his plans perish. Men can only do so much. But then verse 5, Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. But I also want us to note here, before we move on to the second point, I want us to note the scope and the depth of the comfort that is available to God's people. Notice in verse 3, God is the God of all comfort. All comfort. And verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulations, in all of them. And Paul is reminding us that there is nothing so severe, nothing so deep, nothing so unusual, nothing so unique that is beyond the reach of God. Now, it has to be said that God does not always remove the suffering, and we will all have to live with pain to some degree in various ways throughout the journey that life is. God doesn't always remove the tribulation, but he is always willing and able to strengthen us throughout the tribulations. He is always there to provide that comfort and that help and that reassurance, whatever it is that we go through. You can see how this ties in with some of the gospel promises that we have been looking at in recent sermons, particularly thinking of the promise of rest and the promise of peace. You know, we cry out to God and we look to him and we take hold of his word when we are at our lowest ebb, when we are at the end of ourselves. And so he ministers peace to us and he ministers rest. And these other wonderful blessings like assurance and like strength. And this evening we're going to look at joy, the promise of joy for God's people. Yeah, God doesn't just leave us wallowing, as it were, in the pig swill of life, distressed and without hope. We will find ourselves in the pig swill. There is no question of that. You will experience tribulation, and some of it will be severe, and it may not immediately end. And there are those crooked providences that God leaves us with, but he doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't leave us without hope. He doesn't leave us without help. He is a father who comes alongside and pities his children and wraps them up and secures them and kisses them, as it were, and blesses them and helps them so that we can endure the difficulties of life. Suffering may be great, but you know what? Our suffering never exceeds his compassion. It never exceeds his ability. Those of you with little children, imagine your child coming to you in need of help. You as a father, sorry, can't do it this time. It's unthinkable, isn't it? Unthinkable. What's true of us as natural parents is true of he who is perfect, the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies. And so this is where we begin when we think of suffering and tribulation in this world. Now, the second thing I want to draw to your attention is God's compassion through us. So firstly, God's compassion for us, and then secondly, God's compassion through us. Now, from verse 4, from that second part of verse 4, Paul draws out some practical application. The sufferings and the comfort that we experience have value for other people. So let's continue reading through verse 4. Who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so Paul is saying to us here that receivers are to be givers. Just as we receive comfort in our suffering, so we are also to comfort those who are suffering. You see, it's God who ministers comfort. It's God ultimately who strengthens his people and assures his people and blesses his people. But most often, God works through his people. God uses means. He uses vessels. He may help us directly, but so often he uses those around and about to help others. You know, you yourself could be a blessing to those who are going through difficulties in life. What do you need in terms of credentials? What do you need in terms of ability to help another person? Only to have suffered yourself, only to have experienced difficulties yourself, and only to have found God to be gracious, only to have found comfort yourself. And that's what you pass on to others. Yeah, this ties in with Basil's series on Romans chapter 12. Remember, a few weeks ago he preached on weeping with those who weep. In other words, as the Lord's people, we are to partake of the sufferings of one another. If one member in the congregation suffers, we all suffer with them. If one member weeps, we all weep with them. And when it's appropriate, and I stress when it's appropriate, we reach out to help. And this is why those who have been through illness, I mean significant illness, bereavement, divorce, depression, loneliness, childlessness, singleness, whatever it may be, these people are well placed to help others in those same kind of situations. They know the lay of the land. They know the passages of Scripture, the books, the sermons that have ministered to them, the comfort that have come to them through these means. They know the sensitivities associated with the difficulty and the pain. They know the practical assistance which may be required. They know what to avoid. They know how to pray. You see, some people can be well-meaning but not overly helpful, because they actually can't identify with the problem, with the pain, with the tribulation. And there are some people who unwittingly seek to be helpful and they're more of a hindrance. Sometimes Christians have gone through really, really difficult situations, really difficult. And along comes someone, well-meaning admittedly, with Romans 8:28 in their mouth. All things work together for good. As though it's a band-aid on an incredibly difficult and painful situation. I'd suggest anybody who's been in the church, even for a matter of months, knows that verse. But you know, when your child is dying, or you have acute illness, or you're suffering with extreme depression, or loneliness is acute, the last thing you need is for some well-meaning yet unfortunately ignorant person just to start quoting scripture at you, as though that solves everything. It doesn't solve anything. And indeed, all things do work out together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose, but it may not be straight away, and it may not even be in ways that we're aware of. And quite frankly, in times of acute distress and pain when life is difficult, I have to be honest and say the last thing I'm probably thinking about is how this is going to work out for somebody else's good. I just want to get through it. But you know, when other people have been through a messy divorce, when other people have lost a child or been through a long period of unemployment or whatever it may be, they know how to come alongside. They've walked the walk. They know what it's like. They know what's helpful and what isn't helpful. They know how to gently minister. They know the lay of the land. They know what to avoid. They know the sensitivities. And the Lord will use such people to minister His grace to them, to those who are suffering, I should say. But there is a lesson in this for all of us. Don't let your experiences go to waste. What you have been through could be especially useful in ministering to other people, even just in terms of empathy and friendship. Do you know sometimes when people are going through a very difficult period, you know what they need more than anything is just a friend. It's just a friend. It's someone just to visit, someone just to tell them, I'm praying for you, I'm here, you may find this book helpful. Just a friend, someone to empathise, who can actually say, I know what it's like. You know, you may be the one through whom God channels His grace. It's interesting, isn't it, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and those really famous, well-known passages in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 that emphasise to us His high priestly ministry in terms of sympathy. He knows what it is to be tempted. In other words, He's walked the walk. He knows that dealing with temptation in this fallen world is a difficult thing. He knows that. He knows what it is to have the workaday week. He knows what it is to work hard. He knows what it is to be betrayed by friends. He knows the difficulties and the temptations in the lay of the land, and therefore He is able to sympathise because He knows. You then relate that to us and the experiences and the difficulties that we've been through and the help that we have received. From that spirit of sympathy and empathy, we can then help others. Look at what verse 4 says. Read these words. God, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Well, from verse 5, Paul changes tact. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, there are general kind of tribulations and sufferings that all people go through. And that's what Paul is referring to in verses 3 and there in verse 4. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. But now in verse 5, Paul's changed course, and in verse 5, he is referring to a specific kind of suffering. The suffering of Christ, which abounds in us. Now, this suffering had particular relevance to the Corinthians. But of course, the question is, what does he mean by the suffering of Christ? What is the suffering of Christ? Well, he means the suffering that we experience specifically because we are Christians. Now, Christian people will get COVID-19. That's not the suffering of Christ. That's an illness that everybody gets. The suffering of Christ is taking up our cross every day. The suffering of Christ is dying to self. The suffering of Christ is following Him at all costs, no matter what. It may be at the cost of relationships. It may be at the cost of reputation. It may be at the cost of success. It may be at the cost of enjoyment. It may be at the cost of livelihood. It may be at the cost of life itself. Because, of course, some Christians pay the ultimate price for their faith. So we are to pay the price of being a disciple. We are to suffer for his sake. We always stress, of course, always stress, that salvation is free. It's by grace through faith. We simply receive by faith what Jesus has done for us. We don't earn it. We don't have to pay for it. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It's not cheap. And we're not just saved from hell. We are saved to something. We are saved to God. And we are saved to a life of discipleship. What is a life of discipleship? Take up your cross every day and follow me. Die to self and follow me. And there are plenty of passages that make it plain that in order to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we will suffer. We will experience pain. Matthew chapter 5, 29 to 30. The Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. There's the life of discipleship there. And what does it describe to us? It says to us that dealing with sin is going to be painful. Dealing with sin means cutting things out of your life, and it's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. There's going to be a longing in a certain sense for sinful things that you can't fulfill. Pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand. It's not going to be easy. Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, persecution can involve violence and even death, but it doesn't necessarily involve those things. Persecution can involve just being ostracized, being left out, mocked, ignored. The butt of the jokes in the workplace. The one who never gets invited out. They play tricks on you and that kind of thing and make a mockery of you. Being pushed out. That's also persecution. And Jesus indicates that persecution may in fact not just come from the workplace and somebody out there, but from those who are closest to us. Remember the words of Christ. I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. Came to bring a sword. And a man will find that his enemies will be those of his own household. Unless you hate father, mother, children, wife and husband, you are not worthy to be my disciple. Of course we're to love these people. He's speaking comparatively. What he's saying though is that in the context of discipleship, there will be suffering. It will affect relationships in order to be loyal to him. Colossians 1:24, it's a most unusual verse in a certain sense. Paul says this, Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, it seems like an odd thing to say, doesn't it, that the afflictions of Christ are in some way lacking. Now, Paul does not mean that they are insufficient. Of course, Christ's suffering is sufficient for our atonement. What Paul means is that there would be more than just Christ's suffering involved in our salvation. What other suffering would there be? There would be our suffering. The church is suffering collectively. Suffering is the way of sanctification. It's the way of discipleship. It's the way that God trains us in godliness. suffering is the path that takes us to heaven. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. As we give some thought to this subject of suffering, and we'll see in a moment where Paul is taking this, let me say that if you never in any sense suffer as a consequence of your Christian faith, then your Christian faith is a sham. You know that? It is an absolute sham. You are living a lie. If you find dealing with sin easy, you're not dealing with sin. If your faith never brings you into conflict with anybody in any sense, you're not living as a believer in an unfallen world. Because your faith, if it is genuine, most certainly will bring you into conflict on some level with this world, and it will bring you into conflict with your own flesh. It cannot but be any other way. If there's never any pain as a Christian, never any suffering, you're not living as a Christian, no matter what you say of yourself. But what is Paul's point in drawing attention to this as we think of suffering, this suffering for Christ? What's he saying? His point is that those who suffer for Christ also receive reconciliation through Christ. Sorry, consolation, I should say. Receive consolation through Christ. And the word that we find translated here, consolation, is paraklesis. It's the same word that we've also seen translated as comfort. The God of all comfort. And so God comforts us in all of our distresses, whatever they are. But he especially comforts us and consoles us and strengthens us and nurtures us and helps us when we suffer for his cause, when we suffer as Christians because of our faith. Now you see, the Corinthians had their troubles. It was a troubled congregation. And they had their troubles on one level due to their faith in the world around them, especially with opposition. And Paul doesn't want them to be overwhelmed and to fall into despair. Where suffering abounds, comfort abounds even more. The principle set before us by James is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that's effectively what Paul is teaching us here. When you suffer, especially when you suffer for Christ's sake, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He will console you. He will comfort you. He will strengthen you and bless you and help you. You know, some Christians are too timid to live the Christian faith. They're too timid to be bold. They're too timid to make a stand for what is right. There are opportunities sometimes to speak up for the truth and they won't take it. Not me, I don't have the words, I'm not that kind of person. They're scared of the consequences. They're scared of the opposition. They're scared of what people will think of them. They're scared of how people will respond. Now, Paul is saying, in the midst of the sufferings that we experience as Christians, we also have available to us the comfort and consolation of Christ. Don't be timid. Live a life of courage. Bear forth the word of God before an unbelieving world, and God will strengthen you. He will help you. He will support you in the difficulties that come your way. Well, Paul builds upon this in verses 6 and 7. We're almost finished. Let's just quickly look at verses 6 and 7. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Now, it's quite wordy, isn't it? You know, this is a wordy epistle, the way Paul writes. But he's effectively drawing to our attention the fact that he suffers as a Christian. He suffers as an apostle. And some of those sufferings we will see are outlined in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But he suffered as a Christian for the sake of Christ, and in so doing, he actually suffered for this Corinthian congregation. Why is it that he went through all that he did as an apostle? Why is it that he faced hostility from Jews and Gentiles? And we saw some of that hostility in the book of Acts in order to get the gospel to Corinth. Why is it that Paul went through all of that? Why is it that he went through so many difficult providences on different levels? Was it not so the gospel could be preached at Corinth? Was it not so a church could be planted in a place like Corinth? Was it not so existing churches could be strengthened in the truth? This is the same principle that we considered earlier. God uses the suffering of one person to bless another. That's what Paul is saying, though the language is tricky. I've suffered as an apostle. I have suffered. I understand what you're going through. It's through my suffering that you became Christians. It's through my self-denial. It's through the difficult tribulations I've been through and the harsh providences that I've been through that the gospel came to you. Through my suffering, you've been blessed. God afflicts one person in one context that other people might be blessed. That's how he works. And Paul also received comfort in his sufferings. And so as the Corinthians faced their own tribulations, he could draw alongside them and help them. He could bless them. He could be of comfort to them. God would use him to be a further blessing to them. Well, to wrap things up this morning, Paul's language is tricky. There's no question. It's dense. It's not always clear exactly what he's saying. As I've said several times now, his language in this letter feels a bit disjointed. There's a lot in it. But the thrust of it is this. Let me sum it up with this. God comforts his suffering people, whether it's the ordinary sufferings that all people experience or whether it is the suffering that we experience as Christians. And therefore he is worthy to be praised. And the comfort, the help, the encouragement, the strength that we receive can be shown to others. God can use us as vessels of mercy when others struggle in life. And in saying this, surely each one of us has something to offer through our own experience and the comfort and the help that has come to us. What a wonderful ministry it is to be able to draw alongside someone and to help them. And you know what? That is actually a Christ-like ministry, to offer yourself to other people and to assist them in their distresses because you have walked that walk. Jesus never dismissed people. He never washed his hands of people. He never looked down on people like their troubles were so far beneath him that he wasn't interested. Jesus always drew alongside. Anybody that was sincere, anybody that needed help, anybody that approached him, he had time for. And that's the thrust of what Paul is saying here. Just as we have suffered with the comfort that we have received, so we can bless others. We can be a comfort to them. Many years ago, I'll just conclude with this. I was wrestling with the Bible, some theological issues. I would have been about 25 at the time. I found no comfort or hope at all in the scriptures. The scriptures, I came to a point where I just found them confusing. At least certain passages and ideas very confusing, and it made me quite distressed. I was in a Pentecostal situation. I didn't really know where I stood or what the future held. And I was in quite a state, actually, of anxiety. And at the time, my wife worked in real estate, and some of the people involved in the real estate company were Christian people. One of them had been a minister, a Baptist minister, though he gave the ministry up to get back into real estate. And I hope he never listens to this. I said to him, I approached him one day when Kylie had finished work, and I explained what I was going through and what I was wrestling with. And I didn't know where to turn, because there was certainly nobody in the Pentecostal scene could help me at all. And I turned to him, having had some theological education. I thought he might be able to help me. And he said this to me. He said, "Don't worry, son." He said, "Tough seas make strong sailors." And he walked away. And that was it. And my exhortation to you this morning is, don't be like that. Don't be like that. He had neither the time nor the interest to talk to me for half an hour, or even invite me over to his house for a cup of coffee. Sure, let me step through the things I've worked through. Nothing at all. Tough seas make strong sailors. Just keep battling on. Don't be like that. If God brings across your path the suffering, the hurting, the needy, the discouraged, the theologically confused, understand it to be he is creating for you an opportunity through which he might minister. Don't close the door on God's opportunity. Rather, walk through and seek to be of use in his kingdom. How does God help people? How does he minister to his people? Most often through other Christians. He channels his grace through us to them. And we are able to comfort them and help them with the help and the comfort and the assurance that we ourselves have received. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen.